All right, let's ask God's blessing. Our Father, bless us as we look at this portion of Scripture. May we see Christ glorified in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now this particular Scripture, which is in verses 7 and 8, let's read it. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Now, this story, or these words of the Lord to Joshua, saying that he was going to magnify or exalt Joshua in the place of Moses, it's specific in the manner in which it was done. Now, Moses had already been dead for a little while, and yet God had not specifically said, "I am magnifying you in the eyes of the people." He did promise to be with Joshua, just as he had been with Moses, but he had not mentioned yet specifically that he was going to exalt Joshua. Now, I say it is specific to the timing and the manner in which this was done, because it happens right as they are crossing the Jordan River. The method by which God will begin. Now, remember, this is begin. There's more to the exaltation of Joshua in the eyes of the people than what will happen that day, but it begins with what happens on the day they cross the Jordan. And when you see what happens, or when you know what happened, that is that the priests bearing the ark, and the ark being the simple symbol of God's throne, and God's mercy in Christ, because the Bible says that Jehovah was enthroned between the cherubim, meaning between the cherubim that were on the ark. And on the ark was that mercy seat whereon was poured the blood of atonement. So what you have there in that ark, whatever other symbolism there may be in that ark, certainly the symbolism of sovereign grace, a king enthroned, and mercy obtained through a suitable sacrifice. Sovereign grace. It symbolizes those things. And when the priests step into the river, the water stops flowing. And they walk out, and then they stand still. And that is a picture, indeed, of Christ as He is exalted in the eyes of God's people. For the things pictured by the crossing of the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant there on the shoulders of the priests and Levites, that all signifies Jesus Christ's death and the declaration of that death. Now, it begins with a very specific point of reference. This day, or today. Today I will begin to exalt you. Now, what happens on the day that they cross the Jordan is unlike any other day they have experienced. You know, when the Jews came out of Israel, there was no priesthood. There was no Ark of the Covenant as such. Now, the Lord went before them, and with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, that's the way the Scriptures describe it, He delivered them by an act of power. He redeemed them from their slavery, and by His power, He opened up the Red Sea ahead of them. Now, when He opened up the Red Sea, it says that the water walled up on both sides of it. and then they walked across on dry ground. Of course, they did this under Moses' authority. They did this as Moses stretched out his staff across the water. And they went out. Well, now it's 38 years later, and they're about to obtain the promise. Remember, the promise can never be obtained by law. That is, by means of law. That's why Moses must die in the wilderness. Those who are under the jurisdiction of the law, those who are being guided in their quest, shall we speak, their quest for the blessings of God, the promises of God, if they're being guided by the law, what are they doing? They're wandering in a wilderness. And people stay in the wilderness till by faith they cross the Jordan with Christ, so to speak, under the ministry of the sovereign grace of God revealed in Christ and Him crucified. But now Moses, his authority has been set aside because he's dead. And now it's been transferred to Joshua, but not just transferred to Joshua as, shall we call it, a sovereign decree, though there was a sovereign decree of it. But what I mean is not merely God saying, okay, he's the king now, or he's in charge now. Joshua came to his authority over the people of God by a specific method. And it was through the Jordan. His exaltation before them came by a specific path. And it began through the Jordan. Now, as Christ came into this world, He followed the path that was pictured by Joshua at this time. So in this story, verses 7 and 8, or this portion of the story, we have an illustration of Christ, God beginning to exalt Him in the eyes of His people. So this is something new. Just as it was a new thing when they went through the Jordan, which was moving water, whereas going through the sea, that's still water. When they went through the sea, water on both sides, through the Jordan, water on one side. But the primary thing is they are crossing from a place, a wilderness of wandering, a wilderness. And the reason they were there was because of unbelief. But now, in faith, they're going to follow Joshua through that Jordan. And this marks the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry. This is the beginning of His manifestation and magnification before the people of God. And it will culminate, or certainly have a remarkable expression at the cross of Calvary, where God glorified His Son and will glorify Him again. In fact, we may say this. Now, there in the book of Revelation, and in chapter 5, where Christ is revealed. And it is said that John was weeping because there were none found who could approach God on the throne and take from His hand the scroll, and which was written on the front and the back. The full purpose of God in the salvation of His people. Nobody had the authority to take that from Him, to loose the seals on it, to bring to pass His sovereign decree for the history of the world, and then through that, open up that scroll and bring to pass the salvation of God's people. Nobody could do that. But it says an elder came to John and said, "Do not weep. for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And he is worthy to take the scroll and loosen the seals of it. Now, this speaks of Christ as he prevailed in his sacrifice and was raised from the dead and was seated at the right hand of God. But notice then, after hearing about the Lion of the tribe of Judah that prevailed, and you know that would appeal to us. We like the idea of a lion-like Savior that prevails. Yet, John says, but I turned to see. What did he see? A lamb looking as if it had been slain, sacrificed. The lion-ness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the lamb-ness of the Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same thing. To the world, he looked as a lamb that was slain and therefore of no significance, of no power, and of no ability. But when we are given faith to understand what the slain lamb accomplished, we see him, we perceive him as a lion who prevails. So, our Lord being magnified in the eyes of the people, it began with his earthly ministry, and it will continue, in my opinion, forever as his people behold him, as Isaiah described him, high and lifted up and seated on a throne. But the interesting thing is, when we see Christ exalted, whether we talk about when we first saw it, or all the times the Lord God brought the gospel to our mind and Christ was exalted in our mind again, or whether it is when we see Christ return, if we're here for that, or when we are in His presence and see Him high and lofty and seated on a throne, it always has reference to the cross. It will always be grounded in His death. This magnification of Joshua, the image, the picture of Christ, it was not to the world in general. It is in the sight of all Israel. Now the world has respect for a Jesus of their own imagination. They have respect for the Jesus who's trying to save everybody, for the Jesus who died and was rose again, and if they'll cooperate with Him, He can take them to heaven. They'll respect that Jesus. But the Jesus who's high and lifted up and seated upon a throne, they have no interest in Him. Christ is not revealed to all men for who He truly is. He is revealed to those whom He has pleased to reveal Himself. So often when our Lord, even as He carrying out His earthly ministry, He would have a message in general for the people. But then He would take His disciples aside and explain things to them in a way He did not explain them to others. And indeed, the glory of Christ is everywhere. It's there. Oh, give thanks. I can't remember the first part of this psalm. But it says, the whole earth is full of His glory. Now, understand this. The only revelation of God in this reality is the eternal Word who, when He became flesh, was our Lord Jesus Christ. So if the earth is filled with God's glory, whose glory is that? It's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world's full of it. The light is there. People just don't see it. The Jews don't see it because they thought that their Messiah was going to come and exalt them. That is, drive out their oppressors, make them the, you know, their country, the established place of God's presence, and from there rule the world, and thereby exalt the Jewish nation. They didn't realize that He came not to just ride in with His power and eliminate the non-elect, so to speak, or all the enemies of God's people. He came to do His Father's will, to accomplish what could not be done by any other means than the sacrifice of a perfect person. You know, there are enemies to God's people in this world, but you know what the biggest enemy to God's people is? God. Now, He is also, shall we say, their best friend. How is He an enemy to them? He is a just God. And God said, I will by no means clear the guilty. We're guilty, aren't we? Apart from Christ, we're as guilty as anybody else that's ever walked the face of the earth. And that makes God our enemy. And of all the enemies you may have, you don't want Him for an enemy. But Jesus, the Messiah, came to save us from our enemies. And He will, in time, save us, deliver us from all our enemies in this world. But chief, He came to save us from the greatest enemy to a sinner that there is, and that is a righteous and holy God. And He did that through the sacrifice of Himself, and through that sacrifice, He satisfied that righteous and holy God with respect to His people. Now, the world, they don't even understand the fact that God's their enemy. They get mad at the consideration of that. When I hear people that claim not to believe in God, generally speaking, they are not believing in Him because He does not act like they think He should act. I heard one woman who's I guess it must have been a friend of hers, or at least an acquaintance, but their two children were killed. I believe they were on their way to school, car accident, somebody hit them or whatever. And she could not reconcile that with her idea of God and what God, quote, should be. God shouldn't be anything. By that I mean there's nothing we can say, no characteristic we can bring up and say, God should be that. Why? Because we have no right to judge God, period. There are no standards for God. God is the standard. My mother in Bible class, when she would define sin, she didn't define it in terms of law. She said anything that displeases God is sin. So men and women do not love Jesus as He is. They love their version of Him, but they do not love Him. Now, God says to Joshua, I will exalt you in the eyes of all Israel. And here's how we can understand who God's spiritual Israel is. They see Christ as exalted. That's how they perceive Him. And then, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Now there is a transition here. He says, I am with you, present, as I was with Moses. Now we who believe that the old covenant law was a temporary thing established for a certain set of circumstances to bring about a certain result, and that believers are not under its jurisdiction. When we say that, of course, there are many who would object. But here's the thing. Moses and Joshua cannot be leader at the same time. Moses and Joshua cannot both lead you into the land of promise. Moses can only lead you where the law of God will permit you to go. And as sinners, the law of God will never permit us to go into the land of promise. But Joshua, the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, could take that now, or could accomplish that. Verse 8 asserts that Christ is the head of the church, for it says it, the first word in verse 8 is tell. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant. Now this is interesting. The priests had been inaugurated or brought about through the Old Covenant. They had been installed under the ministry of Moses. But look here. Once Moses had installed them, they were not under his command. Why? Well, God had made rules about them, and they were to do what those rules said, no matter what Moses said. But here you have Joshua being told to command the priests to do something. Such authority is given to Christ and Christ alone as the head of His church. He commands His priests, and all the people of God are priests. Now, they're not priests in the sense that Old Covenant priests were. We do not offer blood sacrifices. We do not offer sacrifices that take away sin for two reasons. We don't have anything to offer that would do that. That's the first one. Secondly, there's one and only one offering for sin that will actually take away sin, and it's already been offered, and once it's been offered and been successful, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin, says the Scripture. Once the sins are gone, there's no need for that sacrifice. We offer sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of thanks. And these sacrifices of praise and thanks, they don't put away our sin. They are sacrifices, so to speak, to exalt God because of Jesus Christ, our sin offering. But we are given this charge. And this is the command of the church. And it's so interesting to me that the one thing that God commanded the church to do is the single thing that that Christianity at large seems so reluctant to do. Go into all the world and declare the good news. Beginning and end of story. Instead, and we see it so much in our day, and I mean it's always there, but it just, ever since at least the 80s and the rise of the so-called moral majority and all this, we see the church, by that I mean, you know, the church as the church, trying to involve itself in politics, thinking that if we can get the right leaders in place, we can have power to bring about some advancement of the kingdom of God in this world. What an insult to our Lord that is. He is King of the universe. No one gets in His way. Period. Or maybe I should say this. Anybody who gets in His way gets mowed down. They're mowed down in judgment, or they are picked up, transformed, and put in His army by grace. One or the other. And so to think that if we could just get the right guy in the Oval Office, somehow things are going to go better. I realize there's some certain temporal things that might go better, but nothing pertaining to the message and work of the Church of God. Our business, just like those priests, what did they do? They took that ark out into the middle of the Jordan. And it says, and they stood there. What were they doing? They were testifying of the sovereign grace of God. That's what they were doing. Right there in the middle of the Jordan. And they weren't told a dance to do. They weren't told any words to say. Here's your job, O priests of God. New covenant priests, here's your job. Declare the unsearchable riches of God. Set before all the people of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. Set before them the glories of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and the eternal King. And if you do that, when the church does that, it finds God's sheep. They're attracted to it. And in some way or another, it repels the goats. This is the work of the church. It's all she's given to do. And when she takes what precious time and resources she has and gives that over to proclaiming something else, she is doing the world such a disfavor. Doing the world this disfavor, she is not telling the world the one thing the world needs to hear. Christ and Him crucified. Well, we'll pick up there next week.